I want to approach the subject biblically as opposed to theologically. Some people object to the doctrine of the Trinity, and they will say things like, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. That is true. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But the concept certainly is, and what theologians have done, and I think appropriately so, is distilled the biblical teaching, defined it, and then said, this is what we will identify this teaching as, the teaching of a Trinity, God in Trinity, or a triune God. First, what the doctrine of the Trinity is not. The doctrine of the Trinity is not polytheism. It is not a belief in three gods. Polytheism, a belief in three gods, is pagan, superstitious. Christianity is and must be monotheistic. So the Trinity is not a belief in three gods. Okay? Neither is the belief in the Trinity a belief in a God that is one God and that is all. For example, the Muslims believe that God is Allah. There's no separation or division of personality within him. It is just Allah. That's it. It's very straightforward. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the same idea. There's Jehovah God, period. You're all done. The name of the it's an ancient heresy, and one of its ancient forms is Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism is named after a early church official named Arius, who taught that Jesus was a created being. Jesus was a created being. And therefore, because he was a created being, God was one. Jesus did not participate in deity. Okay, now, there are different ways to deny the Trinity. One is to elevate all persons of the Trinity into God, but then say each person of the Trinity is not a true person, but is rather an aspect or a function of God. Okay? Another way to deny the Trinity is to say that God is God and certain aspects of him, like the Son of God, are less than God, are somehow creaturely. Okay? Both ways are a denial of the Trinity. Now, in approaching this subject biblically, I want to look at what evidence we have in the text and then draw conclusions. Okay? We'll start with Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a foundation stone for monotheism. The Jews preserved in a sea of polytheism a fierce allegiance, the godly ones, many of them followed after these other false gods, but the Jews who followed God preserved a fierce allegiance to the concept of one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, there's something curious about Hebrew. One of the names for God is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. In Hebrew, the im ending, I-M, is a plural ending. So, for example, you have one cherub. You have not many cherubs, but many cherubim. One cherub, many cherubim. One seraph, many seraphim. All right? Now, with Elohim, the thing that's odd about it is that an ancient Hebrew could say, literally, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I only believe in one God. But grammatically, what he's saying is, we believe in one gods. We believe in one gods. There's a plural ending on this singular majesty. There's a plural ending on this, the name for this singular majesty. Now, in the Old Testament, there are just hints of the Trinity. It's not full. It's not a full-blown teaching, but there are some clear hints. In Genesis, the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image." Okay, the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the deep in the creation. But here in Deuteronomy 6:4, we learn the truth that God is one. There is one God. Okay? Now, let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 28. Matthew 28:16. Then the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now, here we have Jesus teaching very clearly that they are to go out and make disciples, Christian disciples, and the initiation rite into the church, that is, the baptism, is to be conducted in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we have three personages named, three individuals named, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay? Father, Son, and the Spirit. Now, what we need to do, we already know that there is one God. We see here that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct, and there's one God. Now, if we establish that these three distinct personages are each the one God, then we have a statement of the Trinity. Now, this is not a logical contradiction. It would be a logical contradiction to say, I believe in one God, and I believe in three gods. That would be a logical contradiction. Or to say, I believe in one person and three persons. That's a logical contradiction. But to say, I believe in one God who is three persons, is not a logical contradiction. The three refers to person, the one refers to God. Okay, you're not contradicting yourself. So, we've established that there's one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and there is a distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a distinction between probably the best way I can put it is center of consciousness, personality, a being. Okay, so who has a will and a will, desire, purpose?
But I get kind of confused because one God, three persons, it's hard for me to comprehend that because there's no being like that in our world.
Right.
That you're related to.
Right.
Or is there?
No, there isn't. God, the triune God, is unlike anything we can experience. There are things that are analogous, like man has body, soul, and spirit. Right. And that's an analogy that the Scripture itself gives. But it's analogous. Anything that's creaturely is not going to represent God well. The analogy will break down at some point. Okay, now, when you say that, let me back up for a minute. One of the problems that people have with the doctrine of the Trinity is that precisely this incomprehensibility. Okay, I don't get it. How can there be one God and have God spoken of as personal. Well, this one God is tri-personal. This one God is triune. How can there be one and three? And that's incomprehensible. One time I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness lady, and she offered precisely that objection. I can't believe in the Trinity. I just can't comprehend that. And I'm not going to believe in and trust in something that I can't comprehend, can't understand. And I said, do you believe that God is infinite? And she said, yes. And I said, well, can you understand that? No. We are finite creatures. We do not understand God's infinitude. Now, we have trouble grasping anything to do with God's majesty and power and nature. If you can take any aspect of God and meditate on it for a while and get yourself tied up in a knot, right? If you are doing it as a philosopher, if you're doing it as a Christian, the result should be to cause you to worship and adore, not figure out. If you try and figure him out, you're going to have difficulties. In Deuteronomy, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever. So it is revealed to us that there's one God. It is also revealed to us that there's a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Okay, they are distinctly named. Now what we want to do is look at the Scriptures and see what the Scripture teaches about each one of these personages. All right? Is God just the Father and then the Son and the Spirit or something else? Or is this one God the Father, this one God the Son, this one God the Spirit? Okay? Let's start by going to Matthew 6. Okay, verse 9. This is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Okay? Jesus tells Christians that prayer should be addressed to the Father. You pray to God. Okay? You worship and serve God. You do not worship and serve the creature. I do not have to spend a lot of time on this because no one, as far as I know, has ever denied the deity of the Father. They do deny the deity of the Son, and they deny the deity of the Spirit. And there may be some heretic somewhere who deny the deity of the Father, but I don't know of them. It's so overwhelmingly obvious that the Father is deity that we can point to a few sections. Jesus instructs us to pray to the Father. Jump down to verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Do you see that in verse 30? That if that is how God clothes the grass, and in verse 32, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So God is equated with the Father. The Father is God. God is the Father, and the Father is God. We're going to spend more time on the deity of the Son, because that is frequently assaulted. And it's complicated by the fact that the Son became a man. Okay, before the incarnation, we can say that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, was the Word of God. Let's look at John chapter 1.
Okay, so am I getting you right that since in Deuteronomy it says the Lord our God is one, we know he's one.
Right.
Now you're trying to prove who is God.
Right. Okay. We know, the first point is we know that there's one God, period. We also know in the New Testament there are these individuals called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now who are they? Okay? And there's the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. Who are these personages? Well, we've just established that the first one, the Father, is God. Okay? Now we're going to establish that the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and these three personages that are different from one another are each the one God. Okay?
I can see how someone could argue about that they aren't. I mean, as far as, but I guess if you take first John, I mean, John into account, it says that Jesus was with God in the beginning.
Right. That's what we're going to look at now. Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now notice what he's doing. With God, was God, with God. If I am with you, I am not you. Right? With means distinct from, accompanying. Right? The Word was with God. And at the same time, in another sense, the Word was God. And then it says the Word was with God again. Now, the Word in verse 14, who is this Word? In verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Okay? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is identified here as Jesus of Nazareth. The Word became flesh. God incarnate, God embodied. Now, notice that it teaches here that the Son comes from the Father. The Son proceeds from the Father. He is, the Father is the source of the Son. The Father is the source of the Son. The Son comes from the Father. And the Son is with God, but the Son is also God himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, now, it doesn't do any good at this point to say, I don't get it. Nobody gets it. But not getting it doesn't mean it isn't so. It just means it's beyond our comprehension. Well, if you say, well, nothing can be beyond our comprehension and remain true, well, then you have problems with infinity again. Even if you're an atheist, you have a problem with an infinite universe. How can you understand infinity? You can keep yourself up to the wee hours of the morning trying to understand infinity. But nobody denies eternity or infinity on the grounds that it's not comprehensible. That's not a valid objection. Okay? Now, nor is it, but this does not mean something is established as true simply because it's incomprehensible, because there are incomprehensible things that are false, and there are incomprehensible things that are true, but just beyond our abilities. So, for example, round squares are incomprehensible. Right? Round squares are incomprehensible. They are also nonsense. They don't exist anywhere. Round squares are incomprehensible and nonsense. The triune God and infinite God are incomprehensible because he is so far above us that we cannot contain him. Now, we establish whether this is true, we don't say this is true because it's incomprehensible. We say this is true because it's the teaching of the Bible. And its incomprehensibility is not a barrier to our believing it. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is distinguished from God, and the Word is identified with God. Both. With God means he's different, was God means he's the same. All right? Now, this is my interpolation, but my understanding of it will be this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Father. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. He was with God the Father in the beginning. That's how I bring those different things together. He's with God the Father and proceeds from God the Father, and he is God the Son himself. One other comment before we leave this. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the principal attackers of this verse, and they say that in the original Greek it ought to be, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Have you ever encountered that? The Word was a God. And they have a little thing that they do about the Greek article, and they say that it's required to be translated that way. First point, it is just simply false that the way they translated it and the Word was God, it cannot be translated the Word was a God. But even if you accept their rule of translation, that when the word theos appears the way it does in that verse, if you accept their rule that it must be translated a God, you have a problem down in verse 18. Because down in verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." If you translate it that with the way that they insist, you have to translate verse 18, "No one has ever seen a God." Okay, I don't want to go into all of it. It has to do with the presence or absence of an article in front of the name. But even if you accept their rule, which is fallacious, and you apply it in verse 18, which they don't, you have to translate, "No one has ever seen a God." But if the Word was a God, then people have seen a God. It doesn't make sense. Now look at what else verse 18 says. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The Son is with God the Father. The Son is at the Father's side. "No one has ever seen God the Father, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So the Son reveals the Father. The Father's invisible, unapproachable, and Jesus was with him, and Jesus reveals him. Okay, let's look at Colossians 1.
In the Old Testament, when God traveled with the Israelites, didn't the priests go in to the Holy of Holies and see God?
No. The Shekinah, in the tabernacle, that was what was called the Shekinah glory. All right, the glory of God was manifested, but they did not see God the Father.
Moses saw the glory.
The angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush, but then on the mountain, remember, Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Lord said, "No, but I'll let you see my back as I pass by." And he put Moses in the hollow of the rock and covered him and passed by, and Moses just saw his back. Now, what I think we are dealing with there is, in the Old Testament, even though the Word is not yet Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is not yet Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. All right, so Jesus is not the Word of God is not yet one of us. Nevertheless, the second person of the Trinity does appear in the Old Testament. When we have manifestations of God, visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament, I think we have ample biblical evidence to say that that manifestation is the Word of God, not the Father.
Like, for instance, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego,
right. There's a fourth. Like,
God.
Right. It's the one in the furnace with them, I believe, was the one who would become Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God. When Jacob wrestles with the angel and then afterwards says, "I have seen God and lived," yeah, I think that was a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. When Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, three are traveling down to Sodom and Gomorrah, two of them are angels. One of them is the Lord. All right. So what happens is the two angels go on ahead, and then Abraham remains, or the third remains and discusses the destruction of Sodom with Abraham. That famous discussion, if there are so many righteous, will you spare the city? Well, Abraham is talking to the Lord face to face, and the Lord was walking down the road. I mean, it's what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. Christians are divided on that, whether Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Christ or whether he is what's called a type, just a regular human priest who was a picture of the coming Christ. There's discussion both ways. Melchizedek? You gave tenths to priests. Okay, so the thing that causes people to think Melchizedek was possibly Christ was the way Hebrews talks about him. In the book of Hebrews, it says he's like a son of God, he remains a priest forever, and he holds the priesthood by virtue of the power of an indestructible life, things like that. So you could argue that Melchizedek was Christ on the basis of what Hebrews says. You could also argue that since the whole book of Hebrews is typological and arguing for the types of the Old Testament reflecting Christ, that Melchizedek is like that. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam hides, the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's a visible appearance of God, but it's not God the Father. God the Father dwells in inapproachable light. Okay, so the second person of the Trinity shows up in the Old Testament. But he doesn't show up as a human, as a genuine bona fide human. He appears in some instances as a human, but he is not born of a woman. When an angelic being takes on a human body, he's not a true human. So, for example, in Hebrews, when it says to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unawares, what they're saying is that angels sometimes look like people. That doesn't mean they really are people. They just took on that form. Okay? In order to be a true human, you have to spend 9 months in the womb, with the two exceptions of Adam and Eve. Everyone else is born of a woman. Jesus appeared in the Old Testament as a person, sometimes. The Word of God appeared as a person, but he did not become a true person, a person in the sense of human. He did not become a true human being until he was born of Mary.
What is it when it talks about the angel of the Lord? Are they talking about an actual angel?
Sometimes. The angel of the Lord is sometimes... sometimes it appears just to be an angel. Other times it appears to be the Lord is involved with it somehow. I think the Lord is involved in it when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, because right afterwards he says, I've seen God and lived. All right. I think the angel of the Lord is closely connected with God himself in the burning bush when he reveals himself to Moses. So whenever you see the phrase the angel of the Lord, it bears further investigation. It might be referring to an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Now, Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the he is talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Some people take that firstborn over all creation to argue that the Son is the first created thing. See, he's the firstborn. Firstborn means born first. I don't think that's what it's referring to. There are two ways of handling it. One, firstborn is just a position, a name of authority. The firstborn gets the inheritance, and it's talking about Christ's inheritance. That's one possible way, which I don't deny, but I think the best understanding of it is found in a few verses down. Where did it go? In verse 18, it says, "In Jesus, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. When it says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, it's talking of his resurrection. Okay? It's not speaking of some point in ages past where he came into existence. It's talking about after his incarnation, how he came back from the dead as the firstborn, and that means he's the first of many. So he is the firstborn in the sense that he's the first one resurrected. He's not the firstborn in the sense that there was a time when God the Father created him. He is not created. Now notice it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Now obviously he cannot be created himself. Why? Because he is the creator. He's the creator. The creator cannot be created. If all things were created by him, then he is God. If all things are created by him, then he is God.
So when it says, for by him all things were created, it's saying that Jesus created
everything.
Everything.
So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believe that what we learn in the scriptures is that God the Father willed the creation. God the Son did it, accomplished it.
So it seems like God the Father has certain responsibilities or...
Yes, he has a certain function.
Function, yeah. And then, okay, God the Son does.
God the Son, I don't want it to sound disrespectful, but God the Son is the executive. God the Son represents the Father to man. He's the visible image of the invisible Father. The Father wills, the Son does. Okay? The Father willed redemption of men, sinful men. The Son accomplished redemption of sinful men. The Father willed the creation. The Son accomplished the creation. All right? So obviously, if all things are created by him, he himself cannot be created, for he cannot create himself. All right? Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only is he the creator of the universe, he is the sustainer of it. He keeps it held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, Jesus is the focus of the invisible Father. When Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you want to have an understanding of God the Father, the only way to have that understanding is to come to the visible image of the invisible Father. Okay? Now, turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1:3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, several points here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of his being. So when we look at the Son, we see an exact visible representation of an invisible God. We also learn that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. When you're driving at night and you're going up a hill, let's say a deserted country road, you're coming up a hill, you can tell that a car is coming the other way, right? Before you see the car itself. Because before you see their headlights, you see the loom of their headlights, like a little miniature sunrise. All right, you see the loom before you actually see the lights. When I was in the Navy, I call it a loom because when I was in the Navy, I was in the navigation department. When we come in from sea, and when we came in from sea at night, we would be looking for lighthouses. We we knew where we thought we were, and so we'd want to find an identifying lighthouse that would tell us where we were. But at night, you can see the lighthouse, the land, is over the horizon because of the curvature of the earth, just like driving up over a hill. So you can see the loom of a lighthouse before you see the light itself. So we'd be looking for a glow on the horizon, which we call the loom of the light, right? Well, the word for radiance here refers to that. It's as, the way to understand it is God the Father is the light source. God the Son is the light that proceeds from that source. All right, so the Father is the light source. The Son is the loom of the light. Now, the Father, as the light, has burned from all eternity. Consequently, the Son has proceeded from the Father from all eternity. There was never a time when the Son was not proceeding from the Father. The Son is dependent upon the Father, but not created by the Father.
So is that the way it's going to be forever and ever?
Forever and ever.
So nobody will ever...
There was never a time when the Son was not. There will never be a time when the Son will not be.
Right, but I mean, will Christ be, you know, proceed God the Father forever?
Yes, he will proceed from God the Father forever.
It says that no man has ever seen God the Father.
Right, that remains so. Right. So, Christ is always going to be the exact representation of God's being. So if you want to know about the Father, you approach through the Son. Okay? Now, one other... there are many places where the deity of Christ is mentioned or taught. Let me give you one more, and then we'll just spend a few minutes on the Spirit. In Romans 10... Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the Greek word for Lord is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. Now, the Greek word Lord can have the same range of meaning that the English word Lord has. When I say Lord in English, I can mean the Lord in heaven. I can also mean Lord Shaftesbury over in England. Okay, it can refer to a human dignitary or noble. It can also refer to God Almighty. In Greek, kurios is used of the Lord, God in heaven, and or the Lord in the sense of divinity, but kurios is also used of masters of slaves. When slaves are to obey their masters, the word used is kurios. When Sarah is obedient or submissive to Abraham, she calls him Lord, master, kurios. So the question is, when we confess as Christians that Jesus is Lord, which understanding of Lord is it? Which way are we to take it? Well, I think this passage itself tells us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Trust in whom? Jesus. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Again, Jesus. The same Lord, Jesus, is Lord of all. Notice that, Lord of all. For, and then he quotes Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, the Greek word is kurios. The New Testament was written in Greek. This quotation is from Joel 2:32, Joel was written in Hebrew. All right, so when it quotes Joel, it says this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, kurios, will be saved. But if you go back to Joel 2:32 and look at it in Hebrew, it is everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, will be saved. Paul translates that Hebrew, or takes a translation of that Hebrew passage, brings it into the New Testament, uses the word kurios, applies it to Jesus. So it's very clear here that We were to confess that Jesus is Lord in the sense that Jesus is Jehovah God. Jesus is Yahweh. Right? Now, one final point. Let's make the point about the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?'" Now, I want you to notice that. Satan has filled your heart, so you've lied to whom? To the Holy Spirit. "And have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, what is being said there? Verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you lied to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, in Peter's thinking. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. In Corinthians, let me find out here. Okay, for 2 Corinthians 3. 3:17. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Okay, so what you have here is an equation made between the Lord and the Spirit, and at the same time, a distinction made. Right? It's the Spirit of the Lord, and the Lord is the Spirit. Now, what do we have? We have the Bible clearly teaching that there is one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, one God. We have three personages mentioned in the New Testament repeatedly: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we take each one of those personages, the Father, we discover that He is God. If we look at the Son, we discover that He is God. And we look at the Spirit, we discover that He is God. But we also know that the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. So you have three persons, each of whom can be rightly called God. And there is only one God. So, what do you have? You have the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, and only one. And within this one God, there are three centers of personality. Okay, three persons, one God. Not one God and three gods. Not one person and three persons. But one God and three persons.
But the Bible talks about them all separately at various times.
Right. They're obviously distinguished. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, so forth. But each are God, and there's only one God.
Is there a word that they use to... Is it Elohim describes all, just the Godhead? You know?
In Hebrew, the word Elohim refers basically to God as creator. And I believe Elohim would be a good word to use describing God in His encompassing nature.
So, but God the Creator, is that, which would that be Jesus?
No, God the Father, all three persons of the Trinity are active in everything that's done. For example, in creation, the Father wills it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. It says they're all involved, but they have different roles in each action. In the salvation of man, God the Father willed it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it. And so they're all involved in each action. They just do different things. They perform different functions. Okay? Now, don't let go ahead.
I was just thinking about how when it's talking in the Old Testament, Genesis, how when a husband and wife become one.
Right. It says one flesh.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's true. That doesn't work then. Is that a picture of the Trinity?
No, it's a picture of Christ in the church. Okay. And anything created is going to be difficult. It's going to be a difficult thing to apply to God in satisfactory. Any analogy you use, if you ran the analogy out, it would become heretical at some point. Because no created thing can adequately represent the uncreated God of all.
When the Bible refers to God, you know, various places, is it, do you have to just read it in context and know which of the person, you know, persons that it's talking about, or, you know, like it,
if you have just a reference to God, I would assume one of two things, unless there's contextual evidence to the contrary, I would assume that the reference to God is either talking about God as a triune being, you know, or is referring to God the Father.
Just like, I was just looking here, it says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. That would be the all of, you know, collective.
Yeah, I would say assume it to be the triune God or God the Father, unless there's some evidence that you're talking about Jesus or talking about the Spirit. Okay?
Do you have any other scriptures right offhand on the Spirit? Or?
Okay. Give me Acts 5, 2 Corinthians. I would say all the Trinitarian places like Matthew 28, where you're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's an obvious equation being made in all Trinitarian statements like that, or places where the Trinity is mentioned within, the persons of the Trinity are mentioned in close proximity. It would be misleading to say God the Father, God the Son, and Henry Jones. Right? Henry Jones doesn't belong there. He's just a creature. So when you say God the Father, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that comes up many times in the New Testament, that would put the Spirit in the same league or the same area as the Father and the Son. And the many places where the Spirit is called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Lord. Man's spirit is man. God's spirit is God.